Please turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. I decided to switch around our regular morning studies in Mark and our regular evening studies in Joshua. I like to do this from time to time for the sake of our listeners, and I trust that our shift for today will help you to get a taste of what we've been studying in our Joshua studies. The book of Joshua holds a great interest for Christians today. I was thinking of why this is the case, and I thought, well, because his life and work are found in God's Word, and everything found in God's book is of interest to me and interest to you. Isn't that true? Everything. Every part of Scripture is given for our edification. But also because God used Joshua to bring the people of Israel out of their seemingly fruitless wanderings for close to 40 years into the very land that God had promised them. And so, as we study the book of Joshua, we may learn something that will help us to get out of the ruts that we so often find ourselves in. I won't ask for a show of hands this morning as to which of us has ever been or may even now be in some type of a spiritual rut, but I think that all of us would raise our hands if I were to do that. And furthermore, we will find some principles in the book of Joshua concerning Christian victory. Too many Christians live defeated and downcast lives, and this book will help us to learn principles of spiritual victory. But I think the best reason, the most wonderful reason why Joshua is such a compelling book, even for the Christian church, is because God named his incarnate son after this man. You remember the verse in the New Testament that says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Well, the name Jesus is a Greek name. When those words were spoken, it would have sounded like this: "You shall call his name Joshua. You shall call his name Joshua, because he shall save his people from their sins." Joshua is the Hebrew, and even the Aramaic would have sounded like Joshua, the Hebrew term, which was translated when our New Testament was translated into Greek as the writers wrote the Gospels, and it came out in the Greek form, Jesus. But it's Joshua. And in the course of our past seven studies in this book of Joshua, we have been looking at a series of firsts, and may I just remind you of what those firsts were. Joshua's great work was seen in chapter 1. His great work, remember, was to follow Moses, to claim the land, to prove that God is faithful, and to stay the course. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." Stay the course. And then we considered in chapter 1 Joshua's first challenge. His first challenge was to unite all of the tribes of Israel, because two of those tribes, well, two and a half tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the tribe of Manasseh, had asked earlier on in the wilderness, they had asked Moses if they could stay behind to the east of the Jordan, because they said there's plenty of pasture land there and we can pasture our flocks there. And you remember that fascinating story. So that was Joshua's first challenge, to remind them of what happened back then and unite them so that they could cross over together and fight. Then we consider Joshua's first encouragement, which he had when he sent the two spies over. And those men were good men. Remember, in Numbers, there were spies who went across the land who did not go with a good intention and did not come back with a good report. And so they were not good men. But those two spies in Joshua 2 were good men. They met up with a bad woman who was a harlot, and she became an encouragement as well as she worked with the spies and helped them. And then in the end, Joshua got a green light that he could go ahead and move into the land. Then we consider Joshua's first recruit, and that first recruit was none other than Rahab the harlot. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3 and verse 5, Joshua's first call. It was to consecrate yourself, because tomorrow the Lord is going to do wonders among you. And then last week, we considered Joshua's first advance across the Jordan, and we looked at chapter 3. But today we want to consider Joshua's first memorial, or first memory. And that's found in chapter 4. Follow as I read. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.'" So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.' Thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel, and they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And when all the people had finished crossing, the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed the battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." It came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" So thus ends the reading of God's Word in Joshua 4. Let's ask the Lord to bless our hearts as we consider this great chapter and this great event. Father, we are always thankful for your Word. Lord, when we read it during the week, throughout the week, when we come to this very special place of your presence and hear your Word preached, we thank you for it. And we thank you, Lord, for the book of Joshua and these early chapters. Now, Lord, teach us all the things that you have for us from this portion of your Word. Lord, feed us that portion of food that we need this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now, since the whole concept of memorials of faith is a little bit foreign for Western Christians today, I thought that it could be a strategic message in our lives this morning to talk about Joshua's memorial and the memorials of the Christian faith. So that's the basic design of our study, to look at the memorial that God commanded Joshua to build here and at this time, and then to consider the Christian memorials that God has given to us. So what we'll try to do is see what happened, see if we can draw any principles out of this, and then consider the Christian memorials and see if those principles apply to us today. But there are three things about the memorial that you're reading about here that I would like to point out to you. And the first is that it was a memorial for all the tribes. It was a memorial for all the tribes. Notice verse 1, all the tribes crossed the Jordan. Joshua had already resolved that issue of the tribes of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And thankfully, you remember, they were so peaceful about that, and the power of peace was seen in chapter 1. They didn't argue with Joshua. They didn't say, no, we changed our minds. No, everything was done in an orderly fashion in chapter 1. And now they all cross over the Jordan. And the memorial, therefore, is for all of them. After they crossed the Jordan, the Lord gave them direction for the next step. But the next step was not about going forward. The next step was about taking a pause and actually stopping. We don't, in our busy lives, don't take too many pauses, do we? And we don't often stop. We are always on the go. And that's important to be on the go, I guess, because we have a lot of things to do. But if anything, this chapter is teaching us about stopping and pausing and reflecting. And not to let ourselves get so busy in life that we don't have that time for God's things. And that's what memorials are all about. That's certainly what this one was all about. All of the tribes, the 12 united tribes, were to take part in this ceremony. They were to take a man from each tribe, you might say a representative. He doesn't spell it out here in the text, but we can assume that this was a representative, a male, a leader perhaps in the tribe, someone of esteem, and certainly someone who had some good strong shoulders. Because you notice that he had to take a stone out of the riverbed and put it on your shoulder. And I assume that because they had to put it on his shoulder, that it was very heavy. You can put a 100-pound flour sack on your shoulder and carry it. You see people in other countries put their groceries on their heads and they carry heavy baskets. So if you put it up here, it can be quite heavy. So these were heavy stones that the people were to take. And remember, they were erecting a memorial. And so that makes complete sense. Gilgal wants to become the official site of this memorial. You might say that Gilgal, this little town on the western side of the Jordan, was the official site of the alliance of the tribes of Israel. That phrase stuck out in some of my reading this week. One writer called it the site of the alliance of the tribes of Israel. And that's beautiful. The 12 united tribes had a place to which they could go and which they would see a memorial that they themselves had erected, one from each tribe, to remind them of what the Lord did in those days. Now it will be on this very spot, turn up to chapter 5 just for a second and just get a peek or a glimpse of Joshua is going to meet the captain of the Lord of hosts on this very spot. Joshua 5 verse 14, a little preview. The captain of the Lord of the hosts said, I indeed come now as captain of the Lord of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And this, I would imagine, is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus whom Joshua met on this site of Gilgal where the memorial was erected. This became a the spiritual capital of the people of Israel of sorts in those early days. It was where the people rallied in the days of Samuel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 8. It was the place where Saul was made king in 1 Samuel 11 and 14. It was the place where David was welcomed back after the rebellion of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 19. And in all of these affairs of the kingdom of Israel in those days, the tribes were present and reminded by this memorial. Verse 8, thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded them. They took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place, and they put them down there. You know, it's as Pastor Anderson was speaking about in the class this morning on the Shorter Catechism, which was so helpful. It's a similar concept that we're looking at here now this morning. That in the Old Testament, there were two major ideas that were always close to the heart of an Israelite. And one was their deliverance from, see, you're looking in this direction, from Egypt to the Promised Land. From and to. They were delivered from their bondage to Egypt, and they were delivered into the Promised Land. And in the story of their Exodus, you have the Red Sea on this side, and you have the Jordan River on this side. And you have the same type of miracle when they cross the Red Sea and when they cross the Jordan River. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now that they've crossed the Jordan River, now God here sets a memorial. There's no memorial set up at the Red Sea. I suppose that was because it was too close to the land of Egypt, perhaps. And of course, their redemption wasn't finished at that point. So why set a memorial up by the Red Sea? No, the memorial goes up by the Jordan River because that's the reminder to them that God completed the work. God always completes the work that He starts in our lives. Paul said that to the Philippians. I am confident that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that comforting to know for you and for me that God will finish the work? Now sadly, if you think about what happened to the Israelites, oh, He finished the work, okay. But they had to wander in the wilderness 40 years because of their own stubbornness and rebellion. So let us not be stubborn. And Paul takes up that theme to the Corinthians. It's taken up in the book of Hebrews that we need to learn that lesson from the Israelites and not be stubborn. So He delivers them from Egypt unto the Promised Land. So it's a memorial for all the tribes. Secondly, it's a memorial for the Lord. It's a memorial for the Lord. You see that in verse 3. Command them, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here. Place them where the priest's feet are standing firm. Carry them over with you in the lodging place. You see it also now in verse 9. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And they are there to this day. So let's consider three things about this memorial. Three things about this memorial that are very important. And the first thing that I observed in this chapter is that it was a memorial for the historical fact, or for the fact of what God did in delivering His people. He wants to remind them of the fact. Notice that they were to take the stones from the middle of the Jordan River. They weren't just to take stones from any place. That was important that they came from the middle of the river, because, and also right from the exact spot where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood. There's an emphasis in this chapter on the exact spot, the exact place where the Lord stood in His Ark while the people passed over. Stones had to come from that very spot where they stood, emphasizing the fact of history. God did this thing in space and time history. Oftentimes people like, unbelievers like to chide us and accuse us of having a nebulous kind of faith, a faith that is just a salve for our conscience, that just makes us feel better. But our faith is based on historical facts. Our faith is based on historic evidence of what God has done for His people in space and time history. And that's an encouragement to us. It should help to keep us firm when those attacks come, when they come. The fact of redemption history at this stage is highlighted by the erecting of actually two memorials. I don't know if you caught that or not, but there are actually two memorials here. One is in the place where they would lodge in Gilgal, and the other is in the river bed itself. Notice verse 9. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests were standing. And they are there to this day. And then in verse 20, here's the second memorial. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So the first thing that we notice about this memorial for the Lord is that it shows the historical fact. The second thing that I'd like to point out is that it shows the kind of work that God did, the nature of the work, or the kind of work. And the kind of work that God did is related to the rocks, to the stones. What does stones convey to your mind? What is a stone? A large boulder. A mountain conveyed to our understanding. Well, it conveys that which is firm, that which is strong, that which is immovable, that which is permanent. And you see, this is done because God Himself is called the rock. Turn to Deuteronomy, back at one book, just a few pages actually, to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. Where Moses proclaimed the name of the Lord. He said in verse 3, I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock. See, that's how it should be read. He's the rock. His way, His work is perfect. For all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. His name is the Rock. And this is echoed throughout the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 22:47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my Rock. 2 Samuel 23:3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. Or Psalm 62:7, where the psalmist cries out with a great sense of peace and comfort on God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. You remember the call to worship. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And interestingly, even Christ is identified as doing His work in this Old Testament period in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, which describes the people traveling through the wilderness. And Paul says, and they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So God is the rock. He's the rock of the entire universe. According to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, and by the way, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 is just one of those Old Testament verses that should be underlined and highlighted and starred in some way, because it speaks about the very nature of God. And we like the idea of God being a rock. We like to think that we can go to Him in our times of weakness and that we can take refuge in Him. But remember what it says about Him in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. As the rock, His ways are perfect. So if you're comforted by the thought of having God as your rock to hold you up when you feel like you're going to faint, then just remember, let's not complain about His ways, because His ways are perfect. Also notice again what it says, His ways are just. In other words, He always does the right thing. So we can never say to Him, God, you haven't done the right thing by me. Notice also that it says He's a God of faithfulness. That means that He will always come through in the end. So that if you feel that God isn't coming through for you today, just wait. He will come through at the end. And without injustice, Righteous and upright is he. Our God is the rock. So this is the kind of work that God did in delivering his people. And the 12 stones set up in the middle of the Jordan and the 12 stones set up on the other side in Jordan were always to remind the people that they could encourage one another and say, hey, listen, guys, God is our rock. We don't have to feel that, oh, the nations are breathing down our necks. We know that God will sustain us. Although we may be lacking, although we may be troubled, God is our rock. We can go to Him. And that's what the psalmist did. That's why you have verses like Psalm 95 and verse 1, or Psalm 62 and verse 7. Because God's people, when they're taught and when they're directed to the rock, they take comfort in God as the rock. Remember Noah's ark? Well, what did it do? It went up above the waters that covered over the whole earth, right? And it floated. So it moved. And it probably swayed and shook with the winds. But you know, in a sense, that ark was like a rock. Because that was their ark of safety. The people went into that ark and they were saved. And God captained the ship. So even though in life it seems like things are shaking and moving, God is holding us in our ship because He's the rock. Jesus is our ark of safety too. We call Him the rock of our salvation. Peter called Jesus a living stone in 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, we come to Jesus as a living stone. He also said that we're living stones, but we're living stones because Jesus is a living stone. So this is the kind of work that is illustrated or conveyed in the memorial. And the third thing to notice about this memorial for the Lord is that it was designed to show the union of the people of God who were so wonderfully delivered. The union. So there are three things about the memorial. The fact of history, the kind of work, and the union of the people. That is, the memorial actually united the people. Notice that 12 stones were erected. Why not one stone? Like the great one stone in Plymouth Rock, in our own country. Why 12 stones? One stone would have memorialized God as their rock because God is one. Why not seven stones to signify the creation? Why not three stones to signify the Trinity? Why 12 stones? Well, 12 is the number of God's people. 12 tribes make up the kingdom of Israel. 12 disciples form the leadership of Christ's church. These numbers are significant. These numbers are brought forward into the New Jerusalem. You may remember in the book of Revelation, it speaks about the foundations of the new temple, 24. You have the 12 tribes and you have the 12 disciples. So the 12 stones in this memorial show us the union of the people of God. Here was the blessing for the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh being faithful to their word. Well, we'll go over to the other side when the day comes and we'll fight with all of the rest and then we'll go back and we'll enjoy our rest on the east side of the Jordan. And here's the blessing that they receive. They become part of the memorial. It pays off for them to do that. The 12 stones show the union of the people of God and their solidarity together so that no Israelite would ever think, well, oh, I'm a loose rolling stone in my nation. Or I'm a disconnected stone. I have uniqueness and distinction about me and I have special gifts and so on. And so I'm kind of disconnected from all of the rest of those people in the nation. Nor are they like little pebbles skipping across the lake. The stones tell the people, you, just like Peter said of Christians, you are living stones. God is the rock. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 for a minute. 32. Now think about the verses that I'm going to read. Remember Deuteronomy 32, God is the rock. The 12 tribes, they're stones too, and they're set up in a nice memorial to show their unity together. Now, see, the same thing is being said here about Christians. Jesus is the rock. We're the living stones. Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, our nation is certainly much more fragmented than we'd like it to be. We could wish that all Americans could join together in one solidarity of union, but unfortunately that's not the case, and that's why we have two parties. That's why we have Democrats and Republicans. Someone might say, well, that's good, because we have checks and balances in our system. But the reality is, we have two parties, or however many we may have, sometimes, because we're not a united nation. We're just not. But we have memorials in Plymouth, in Washington, D.C., or Williamsburg, Virginia, or in other places, and we have these memorials, and we go and we visit these memorials, and what happens? Well, we feel proud to be an American. And that's the purpose of the memorials. Now, as Christians, we're not just proud to be Americans, we're thankful for the providence of God in giving us this nation. But for the average person in America, most of us, hopefully, are just proud to be Americans. These memorials bring us together. They remind us of the things that happened in our history that have given us this life that we have here in this great nation, given us the heritage that we have. And so the memorial was designed to show the union of the people of God who were so wonderfully delivered. Now, the third thing I want you to notice about this memorial in chapter 4 is that it was a memorial for all generations. Verse 6. It was a memorial for all generations. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask, saying, what do these stones mean? You shall say, and he tells them that they're to recount the things that God has done. Then look again at verse 21. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, what are these stones? Then you shall teach or inform your children and tell them what God has done. So when God works in history, His acts are preserved in perpetuity. They're to be remembered, and the memorials are given to help us to remember those three things. Can you remember those three things? The historical fact, the type of work or the nature of the work that God does, and the how what God has done unites the people of God. So God wants those three things to be remembered for all of history. The fact of what He did in history, the kind of work that He did in history, and the way His work united His people for all generations. All this teaches us the principle that works done in history to save God's people from their sins, and listen carefully, are works that must be kept alive, kept lively in our minds and hearts for future generations. Let me repeat that. All of this teaches us the principle. The principle that works done in history to save God's people from their sins are works that must be kept alive in the minds and hearts of God's people in all generations. Now, this is an important principle because, you see, especially today, people say, well, the church needs to be relevant. You've heard that before? The church needs to be relevant. The church needs to scratch people where they itch. And the church needs to come down on their level and speak like they speak. And so you've heard that. Now, I do believe that we need to reach out to people and we need to come down where they are and help them to bring them up. But the principle that we're looking at here is just a reminder that a great part of our worship will involve, it must involve, examining the foundations laid by God in history, the roots of our present faith which feed our faith. In other words, a big part of what the church is all about is looking back to the historical facts of the things that God has done to save us from our sins, explaining the kind of work that He did or the nature of the work that He did, and showing how everything that God does unites His people in a precious bond, a covenant bond. In Israel, it's the nation. Today, it's the church. So the Christian life and Christian worship is not just about God helping us today, God comforting you and comforting me. He does all of that. But be careful that as a Christian, you don't develop this idea that the main reason that we go to church is to feel good. Now, we will feel good when we go to church, I believe, because God is present with us. But the main reason for going to church is not to just be made to feel good. The main reason for going to church is not all about me. The main reason for gathering with the people of God when we worship is not all about me. It's about God. Now, in the end, when we put our focus on the Lord and we truly worship Him by doing those three things, looking at the historical facts of the things that God has done to save us from our sins, understanding the nature, the kind of work that He does to save us from our sins, and seeing how the work that God does unites His people in every generation, we will feel better. God will help us. He will scratch us where we itch. We will find that the worship of God has come and helped us in our life. So a great part of what we're all about and what we do is looking back, how we got here, what God has done for sinners, and how we came to be what we are in Christ. So there, I offer to you my explanation of the memorial that Joshua was commanded to set up, and which he did set up, both in the Jordan River and on the other side in Gilgal. Now, the second part of our message, and try to be brief, is to consider what memorials do we have in the Christian church? Or we actually have two memorials. The two memorials that we have in the Christian church do exactly the same thing that Joshua's stone memorials did for Israel. The two memorials that we have in the Christian church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I would just like to take a look at these two memorials today, just from these two ordinances today, just from the standpoint of memorial or memory. And I would like to show you, in the brief time that we have here, that these two ordinances that Christ has given to His church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, do the very same things that Joshua's memorial did. They both point to the historical facts of what Christ has done to save us. They both teach us about the kind of work that Christ did to save us. And both of these ordinances speak of our union in the work that Christ did to save us. Now, the first one that we want to look at is baptism. Please turn over with me to Mark chapter 1. Baptism. Now, baptism was the first visible appearance of the coming Messiah and the fulfillment of the promises of the coming kingdom. You see that in the way Mark presents the work of Christ. Now, Matthew and Luke tell us about Jesus' birth and they give us the genealogy. John tells us about Jesus in His eternity. But Mark does something unique, something distinctive. Mark says that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ really happened according to the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of a man who would come in the wilderness and just cry out with a loud voice and then baptize people with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So when you think of the gospel, the first thing that comes to your mind is, if you ask the question, what's the gospel? Mark says, it all started with a man who appeared in the wilderness named John the Baptist, just as God had promised in the book of Isaiah. It all started there. So in other words, the first thing that God wants us to understand when we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this work of baptism. And I the more I meditate on Mark chapter 1, the more wonderful it seems to me. I never realized until just recently that Mark chapter 1 and verse 2 is actually a conversation that we are privileged to listen in on between the Father and the Son in eternity. That's what it is. He says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. It's not just a prophecy, it's a conversation that the Father had with the Son when they covenanted together in the work of redemption, and the Father said, listen, I'm going to send my messenger ahead of you. And then it says in Mark chapter 1 that John appeared in the wilderness of Judea, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him. Wow. The whole country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem were so enthralled by this voice. Because you see, they had been waiting for God to speak again. 400 years had passed in silence since Malachi came. Malachi alerted them to this when he said, in the end of his book, he said, the voice, God will send a messenger before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the people knew this prophecy and they waited eagerly and expectantly for it to come to pass. And then the day came. All of a sudden, Mark uses the word appeared. And the idea behind the word appeared in verse 4 is that it was sudden. John had been living in the desert, in the wilderness, all those years in his growing up period, nurture and life, just living out in the wilderness in caves, and his diet was locusts and wild honey, and he wore camel's hair and a leather belt, and he was a strange creature, in a sense. It's interesting that God would send a creature like this to herald the gospel. I mean, this is the Greek world. This is the Hellenized world. If you really want to be part of the society, you have to have the culture of the Greek world. Hellenism was a powerful force that really would have overtaken the whole world except for the fact that the Jews were so well grounded in their faith. And they resisted it and they fought and they shed their blood to resist the Hellenistic influence. But in the gospel, God is going to reach out to the whole world, but He doesn't send a highly cultured, Hellenistic style speaker. He sends a man clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt who eats locusts and wild honey, and all of a sudden he appears in the wilderness. But all the people go out to hear him preach. And as they go out to hear him preach, he's not just preaching, but he's baptizing people. They're confessing their sins. In the Jordan River, mind you. The same river that we're talking about here in Joshua chapter 4. And in that baptism, in that historic river, the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus. And He heard a voice when He Himself was baptized by John saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." These are the historical facts of the gospel. That's how it all started. But you see, then baptism was memorialized by Jesus in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. Remember He said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them," there's the church, "teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And look, I am with you to the end of the age." In other words, just keep doing this till the end of the age. Don't be diverted from this task. Just keep doing this. Preach the gospel. Do what John did. Call people to repentance and faith. And I'll be with you the whole time. If you do that, I'm with you. If you don't do that, well, obviously, we can't say that He's with us. So baptism was memorialized. It serves as a memorial. It's an act or an action that believers take part in once. Of course, it's a one-time act. It obviously has to do with the initiation into the Christian faith. It's a sign and symbol that we have entered into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. It's entered into by new Christians, disciples, followers of Christ. It's entered into with the full awareness of what that act means. You have to be fully aware of what that act means, which once again encourages us to see that it has to be for disciples who understand what this memorial means because they themselves participate in it. It becomes like a Jordan memorial in the disciple's life to which he or she always looks back. Were you baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit upon the profession of your faith? That is to say, you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved, you know you were saved. And then after that, you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were you? Then your baptism is like a pillar of stone in your life history that you must look back to and remember. See, it's easy to forget. I was baptized some, I guess, 35 years ago, 34 years ago. But I will never forget it. Because in my life, that was a major event. In my salvation, I must remember it. And it's not that I have to remember all the circumstances, although I do, and I remember the pastor who baptized me. But what I must remember is what my baptism meant. When I was baptized, I was confessing Christ as my Lord and Savior. I died with Him and I was raised up out of the water to new life. Now, I wasn't saved at that time, but it was the memorial of my salvation, you see, and it's very precious to me. And that baptism shows the kind of work that Christ has done for us. Paul talks about it in Romans 6. We die with Him. We die with Him. We go down into the ground. That's death. We go down into the water. We come up out. New life. We're raised with Him. The water signifies washing, cleansing. The baptism itself doesn't save us, but you see, it's a memorial. Just like the stones, the 12 stones in the Jordan. You are 12 tribes. By yourselves you are nothing. By yourselves you'll be eaten up as you proceed into the land of Canaan. But because I am the rock of your salvation, you are now 12 stones symbolized by this memorial. As you go forward, look back to that memorial and go forward because the Lord your God is with you. So in my baptism, I look back and I say, I died with Christ. I was raised with Him. That becomes memorial in my life. And it makes us all travelers on the path of self-denial in order that we may gain Christ. Now let's think about the Lord's Supper as the second memorial. The Lord's Supper also has a history behind it. And isn't it fascinating? I'm sure it's interesting to you that baptism, the first memorial, happened at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and the Lord's Supper, the second memorial, occurred at the end of Christ's ministry. So, Jesus' ministry is bounded by these two memorials, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Jesus Himself was part of Jesus Himself instituted the Lord's Supper. You remember in the end of the Gospels, on the eve of His death, He said, "Now go to His disciples and prepare the place where I shall eat the Passover meal with you." So they went and prepared it. And of course, Jesus had done some of the initial work and they found things just as He said they would be. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the eve of His death. He did it in the context of the Passover. He and His disciples had this Passover meal. But because Christ was to be offered up as a Passover sacrifice the next day, He introduced something new into that Passover meal, which the Jews didn't have before. In the Passover meal, they ate the unleavened bread because it signified their haste in leaving Egypt. You remember? But now, He's going to keep a continuity with the Passover, but He's going to make it new, because this is a new covenant. And so He has the bread, and He has the wine, or the cup, or the fruit of the vine. And these are the two elements of this memorial, the bread and the cup. The bread signifies His incarnate life. The bread signifies His becoming like us, becoming the God-man. His incarnate life as a man. And the cup signifies the shedding of His blood. So His life and His death. His incarnation, His deity, and His perfect sacrifice for us as sinners. Then He ordered that this simple ritual of eating and drinking together among the disciples of bread and the fruit of the grape was to be part of the life of the disciples until He remained returned again. So if you're a Christian, you must obey the Lord in this matter. If you're a Christian, you must obey the Lord in these matters. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not because these things will save us, but because these things are memorials. Because, just as Joshua did in building those memorials out of stones, he was showing three things. Remember what they were? The history of what God did would never be forgotten. The kind of work that He did to save us would be understood by us, and then we would be united to the people of God by the memorial. The memorial itself will unite us together. So there's the picture. Now the Lord's Supper is observed by believers with other believers in the church to whom they are properly joined in the church of Jesus Christ. You don't have the Lord's Supper at home by yourself or with your family. That wouldn't be right. The Lord ordained His people to do that. Just like baptism, the Lord's Supper is enjoyed with full awareness of what the supper means and what the person eating is saying by eating the bread and drinking of the cup. Just like baptism. My baptism is significant because it shows as a visible sign I died with Christ, I was raised with Him. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, you see, it says, I'm saying now, I live by Jesus. He's the bread of life for me. His blood washes away all my sins. So the drinking of the cup, the eating of the bread does those three things, you see. It reminds me of the history. This is what God did in order to save me. Reminds me of the kind of work that He did. He's the bread of life. He died for my sins. And it also unites me with the people of God. And that's why we must participate in this ordinance as well. You see the balance of the two? Baptism is the one-time ordinance, and the Lord's Supper is the ongoing. In a sense, you could say that the Lord's Supper keeps our baptism always in front of our minds. Beautiful, isn't it? What a great design. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just like the stones. The Lord's Supper reminds us that we were purchased with things incorruptible. Peter says, you weren't purchased with silver and gold, but with the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. So every time I partake of the Lord's Supper, according to God's will and design for my faith, I remember that. So again, if you're a Christian, you can't stay away from these ordinances. You can't stay away from the church, which supervises or organizes or employs these ordinances in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ordinances themselves remind us that we have to be properly joined to the church of Jesus Christ. We have to be members of the church of Jesus Christ. Notice what happened in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's a beautiful picture and a beautiful confirmation of what we're seeing regarding these memorials and how God uses them in our lives to strengthen our faith and keep the faith always before us. Acts chapter 2. Peter issued the call or the command in verse 38. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received this word, or His word, were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So in closing, you see, the Christians, we are required to faithfully participate in these memorials. And I think that's so beautiful. When I read about the Old Testament, you'd almost want to say, Lord, can you give me a Jordan memorial of some kind that I can always look back to and remember? But you know what? He's already done that. He's already done that. And I don't know the reasons why so many Christians don't relate to these ordinances the way they should. I really don't know all the reasons, but I'm only here this morning to tell you that baptism and the Lord's Supper are only memorials. They're only memories of what God has done. But I'm also here to tell you that the memory is so important. Now, as you get older, you start feeling like my memory is going bad. I feel it, you feel it. But think of how bad it is if the memory of what Christ has done for us goes sour on us. And God has provided a way for us to keep that from happening. Now, if we as Christians don't participate in those, what are we doing to ourselves? What are we? Are we really taking care of our faith if we're not following the simple design that Jesus gave to us? So many people say, well, I'm afraid to go into the water and get baptized. You're afraid of the water? You're afraid of the water? You're afraid? Do you take showers? Do you take baths? You're afraid of the water? It reminds me of Elijah when Naaman came to him, remember? And Elijah said, now dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And he said, what? You're crazy. Go into that river there? Well, I'd rather go take a bath in my other river up there. It's a lot cleaner. It's a lot better. And the servant said, Master, if the Lord had asked you to do some great thing, would you do it? Oh, of course. If the Lord had said, now take a pilgrimage of 1,000 miles, you'd probably do it. You'd say, I'll do it. But you won't go down into the water? Come on. The Lord isn't asking you to do anything so hard. So with regard to baptism, we need to be careful of that, of saying, well, I'm afraid to go in the water. And with regard to baptism and the Lord's Supper, you see, the design of God is just so beautiful. Why would we stay away from it? The design of God and the design of the Lord Jesus Christ is to use these ordinances as means just to help us along. They're just memorials. They don't save us. They don't actually in themselves do anything for us. They don't even sanctify us. But the fact that we engage in them faithfully, that does sanctify us, because obedience to God's Word is part of the sanctification process. So you see, it's a beautiful thing. Do you want to be part of the number of God's people? You see, back in Israel, you want to be one of the tribes. If you were an Israelite, that's how you got there. You were one of those 12 tribes. There was no other way unless you were a proselyte and you came in through that means. And then you were incorporated, though, into the people of God. So in the Old Testament, that was the greatest blessing that anyone on this earth could have, to be numbered among the people of God in Israel. Well, that's the greatest blessing in life that people can have today, is to be numbered among the people of God, counted. Oh yeah, this one, he's here. This one, she's there, to be counted among the people of God who remember the great things the Lord has done, who understand the kind of work that the Lord has done, and who are united to the people of God. So I trust that the Lord will use these things in your life today to help you to consider your relationship to the people of God and to God Himself. And particularly, it's not an issue that not a subject that we talk about too often, is it? You probably haven't heard a sermon on baptism or the Lord's Supper from this pulpit in a long time. But that's why I wanted to preach it this morning, because I found it to be very exciting. The relationship of baptism and the Lord's Supper to what you read in Joshua chapter 4. But one more thing. Your relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the all-important thing. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and let each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember what John said when he baptized? He said, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. I baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's what salvation is. It's being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's why if you're young, for example, and you are not yet... And I think it's wise for young people to wait before they're baptized, so that when they are baptized, they will really understand what they have done. And also because, children, when you're young, the Bible says that you're still uncertain, you're still unstable in a sense, that you have to wait until you be established in your life. So it's good to wait, children. But do not forget, children, that even though you wait for baptism and you wait to be part of the church and observe the Lord's Supper as a responsible member of the church, remember, children, remember, young people, these things don't save you. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So though you don't have the sign yet, you have the substance, you have the reality. John says you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit as soon as a person believes, whether he be 5 years old or 50. He's baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we need to teach our children that. Parents, as we prepare them for membership in the church as they get older and for responsible church life, we need to teach them that although you're not taking on that responsibility yet, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He puts His Spirit upon you. That's the substance. The sign will come, but the substance... And it's the same with us as adults. A lot of people trust in their baptism. A lot of people think that if they go to church and just take the communion, that saves them. No, it's just a sign. The substance is Jesus Christ. Do you have the substance? Do you have Jesus Christ? You must have Him, and you can have Him now. Just call upon Him. Call upon Him. Call upon the Lord while He is near. He will save you. Jesus said, come to me. I will not cast you out. That's His word and promise. I trust that you'll do it. Let's pray.